We read once again in the book of the Psalms, Psalm number 44 this morning. The 44th Psalm. We have heard with our ears, O God. Our fathers have told us what work thou didst in their days, in the times of old, how thou didst drive out the heathen with thy hand, and plantedst them referring to the people of God, how thou didst afflict these peoples. Now, the phrase cast them out is really not very clear. It may be an old English version of casting, but what it means is that he established his own people. And interestingly enough, the metrical Psalter version here, which is not terribly noted for its accuracy of renderings, says much more to the point, thy hand did drive the heathen out and plant them, Israel, in their place. Thou didst afflict the nations, but them, Israel, thou didst increase. And certainly that's the force of the word here. How thou didst afflict the nations, the heathen nations, but increase and establish thine own people. For they got not the land in possession by their own sword, neither did their own arm save them. But thy right hand and thine arm and the light of thy countenance, because thou hadst a favour unto them. Thou art my King, O God, command deliverances for Jacob. Through thee will we push down our enemies, through thy name will we tread them under that rise up against us. For I will not trust in my bow, neither shall my sword save me. But thou hast saved us from our enemies, and hast put them to shame that hated us. In God we boast all the day long, and praise thy name forever. But thou hast cast off and put us to shame, and goest not forth with our armies any more. Thou makest us to turn back from the enemy, and they which hate us spoil for themselves. Thou hast given us like sheep appointed for meat, and hast scattered us among the heathen. Thou sellest thy people for naught, and dost not increase thy wealth by the price thou dost get for selling them. Thou makest us a reproach to our neighbors, a scorn and a derision to them that are round about us. Thou makest us a byword among the heathen, a shaking of the head among the people. My confusion is continually before me, and the shame of my face hath covered me. For the voice of him that reproacheth and blasphemeth, by reason of the enemy and avenger. All this has come upon us, yet have we not forsaken thee, neither have we dealt falsely in thy covenant. Our heart is not turned back, neither have our steps declined from thy way. Though thou hast sore broken us in the place of dragons, and covered us with the shadow of death, if we have forgotten the name of our God, or stretched out our hands to a strange God, shall not God search this out? For he knoweth the secrets of the heart. Yea, for thy sake are we killed all the day long. We are counted as sheep for the slaughter. Try and bear in mind the context in which Paul makes that quotation in Romans chapter 8, because that is something to say to us here. Yea, for thy sake we are killed all the day long, we are counted as sheep for the slaughter. Awake, awake, why sleepest thou, O Lord? Arise, cast us not off forever. Wherefore hidest thou thy face, and forgettest our affliction and our oppression? For our soul is bowed down to the dust, our belly cleaveth unto the earth. Arise for our help, and redeem us for thy mercy's sake. Amen. May God bless unto us the reading of his holy word. Now we turn to a study of the 44th Psalm. Last Sunday morning, you remember, in Psalms 42 and 43, we saw the psalmist wrestling with depression of spirit and a sense of being somehow unaccountably separated from God. And here in Psalm 44, we see that there is more than one kind of distress and depression. For here is the congregation of the Lord in Israel facing a real crisis of faith because of the defeat that they had suffered at the hands of their enemies, as we see in verses 9 to 16, where their misfortune is expressed in very graphic terms. Thou hast cast us off, and put us to shame, and goest not forth with our armies. Thou makest us to turn back from the enemy, and they which hate us spoil for themselves. Thou hast given us like sheep appointed for meat, and hast scattered us among the heathen. Thou sellest thy people for naught, and dost not increase thy wealth by their price. Thou makest us a reproach to our neighbors, a scorn and a derision to them that are round about us. Thou makest us a byword among the heathen, a shaking of head among the people. And so on, verses 9 to 16. And as we saw the psalmist last Sunday in his distress, you remember, finally remembering God and his mighty acts and praying to God, having remembered what God was like. So also here in this psalm, we see the psalmist remembering God. And indeed, if we look at the analysis of the psalm, which we're going to in a moment, we'll see that this is the thing that proves a saving grace to the psalmist and enables him at the last to cry to God with such intense earnestness in these words with which the psalm closes. Awake, why sleepest thou, O God? Arise, arise for our help and redeem us for thy mercy's sake. Now look at the division of the psalm. In the first three verses, the psalmist is remembering God and all that God has done in the past. We have heard with our ears, O God, our fathers have told us what work thou didst in their days, in times of old. The first three verses. Then from verses 4 to 8, following that remembrance, the psalmist, as it were, tells himself, speaks to himself. Remember, last Sunday we saw the psalmist giving himself a good talking to. And here he is doing the same. He is telling himself that God, mighty in the past, is the same today. And in verses 4 to 8, you have an assurance of faith, remembering that God is the same today. Thou art my king. Through thee we will push down our enemies. You see, faith has risen from the remembrance of what God had done in the past. That's the pattern. And then, of course, in stark contrast to that, in verses 9 to 16, but thou hast cast us off, and this terrible account of their defeat. And then in verse 17 to 22, and this is the real crux of the problem in the psalm, there is the mystery of this defeat. They could have understood it if they had been sinful and disobedient. Indeed, the whole of the Old Testament history proclaims this in large letters, that it went ill with God's people when they disobeyed and were evil inclined towards the will of God. It's as if the psalmist was saying, we could have understood this defeat
if we'd been backsliding. But all this has come upon us, yet we have not forgotten thee. Neither have we dealt falsely in thy covenant. Our heart is not turned back. Neither have our steps declined from thy way, though thou hast sore broken us. If we have forgotten the name of our God, or stretched out our hands to a strange God, shall not God search this out? You see, this is the mystery. They have not sinned or been unfaithful. And yet this thing has come upon them. And this is what they can't understand. And then the psalm ends with this urgent cry, "Arise, awake, why sleepest thou, O God?" Verses 23 to 26. That then is the analysis and the pattern of the psalm. Now, some commentators are of the opinion that the psalm is marred by an irreverent and almost blasphemous attitude toward God on the part of the psalmist. And they speak of the unseemly tone of his words. And this irreverence to their mind is increased by the psalmist's assertion of injured innocence in verses 17 to 22. All this has come upon us, yet have we not forgotten thee, and so on. Well, of course, this is a point of view. But it may be questioned whether it does justice to the real meaning of the psalm and its message. And it is certainly quite possible to look at the psalm very differently. Let me give you an illustration. It would be possible to interpret the speeches of Job as highly irreverent utterances. And you will recall that is precisely how the three friends of Job did interpret Job's utterances. But you will also remember that at the end of the book of Job, God rebuked these three friends for thus interpreting Job's utterances, wild and fierce as some of them were. Now, the problem in the heart of this psalm is very similar in principle, it seems to me, to the problem in the heart of the book of Job. And the problem is enshrined in the center section of the psalm, verses 9 to 16 and 17 to 22, which reflects it. In contrast to the mighty acts of God in the past on behalf of the people, the psalmist is now bewailing the defeat of the nation. And the query about the divine purpose of this suffering, which the psalmist does not understand, and the expression of this mystification is seen in verses 17 and 22. The query about the divine purpose of this suffering, which the psalmist doesn't understand, raises the affliction of the people to a crisis of faith. And this is the point that is being made here. The foundations are being shaken, as they were in the book of Job. This was the whole point. In the book of Job, we see a traditional pattern and certain accepted doctrines and beliefs. And then something happens that these accepted patterns and doctrines don't fit and don't explain. And Job is plunged into this mystery and this agony. This is the kind of thing we see here. And we don't do justice to the psalm unless we see it as something like this. As with Job, so it is here. If the affliction had been because of sin and unfaithfulness and disobedience, there wouldn't have been a problem or a crisis. There would have been the wailing, of course, because of the defeat, certainly. But there wouldn't have been a crisis of faith. You only get a crisis of faith when something happens that you can't explain by the usual and accepted canons of doctrine and experience. The psalmist could have understood if God had allowed them to be defeated by their enemies because of sin and unfaithfulness. And he would have accepted that, as Job would have accepted. But the answer to the defeat in this instance was not sin. The people had not on this occasion been unfaithful. And it was God's seeming forsaking of his people when they were faithful to him that constituted this terrible trial and this crisis of faith. And that's where it comes home to you and me. Because this sort of thing sometimes happens to God's people. A crisis of this nature arises when the accepted patterns and canons of doctrine and experience don't fit the situation now. It precipitates a crisis. And here was God seeming to have forsaken his people and allowed the enemy to overcome them. Not because they had been unfaithful, but while they were walking with him. Now, of course, this is exactly, as I say, the problem in the book of Job. Job was a righteous man. He walked with God, and yet this happened to him. And this, you see, is where verse 22 comes in. Yea, for thy sake we are killed all the day long. Write that over the book of Job, and you've got a first-class commentary on the book of Job. For thy sake. This was something happening to Job. For God's sake. And God was doing something in this that Job couldn't understand and that was never revealed. Now, before we go further, just a word here about the psalmist's protestation of innocence and faithfulness. Now, of course, it is possible to interpret this as self-vindication and self-righteousness, or a blind and arrogant claim to sinlessness. And there have not been wanting commentators who do, in fact, interpret the psalmist's protestations of his integrity, not only here but in other psalms, in that way. But this is to miss the point, as it seems to me. When the psalmist is protesting that he has not been unfaithful, that his heart had not turned back, that he had not dealt falsely in the covenant, he wasn't making self-righteous claims. He was simply indicating and referring to the general and substantial integrity of his position in the sight of God, and maintaining that the main direction of his life was Godward and faithful. And as one commentator suggests, we are actually given the impression here in verses 20 and 21, if we have forgotten the name of God, shall not God search this out? For he knoweth the secrets of the heart. We're given the impression in these words, you see, that they had conscientiously examined their heart and were unable to establish any infringement of the covenant that could explain such a defeat. They had opened their hearts to the searching gaze of the living God, and still they couldn't honestly say, well, God has allowed this because of this fatal flaw in my experience. And they couldn't find any such fatal flaw. If there had been that, said the psalmist, shall not God search this out? You see, there's just no thought here of either arrogance or complacency or self-righteousness. We're on a deeper level altogether, and we either recognize this in the reading of the scriptures or we don't. And if we don't recognize it, then we can't say any more. But if we do recognize it, then we're on the psalmist's wavelength. Well now, let us look at the psalm's message to us. Scholars differ in their estimate of when the psalm was written. Some think it most closely approximates to the Maccabean period, that is about 200 years before Christ. And others maintain with equal firmness that this is quite impossible. Now, the fact is, nobody knows when this psalm was written or what particular circumstances the psalm makes reference to. And I think this in itself bears a message to us, because it enables us, and I think we are meant to apply the psalm and its message particularly to our own situation as a word from God. And so we can very fairly and usefully take this as a comment on the spiritual barrenness from which the church is suffering, let us say, in our day and generation. The dark cloud that has come down on the church's witness and testimony. Now, in this connection, we have to say a preliminary word. The psalmist, as we've seen, has protested his faithfulness to the covenant. And that wasn't where the problem of the defeat lay. But alas, it's sadly true that so often this is where the problem does lie with us in the church today. When one thinks of how the gospel of grace has been so largely obscured in the testimony of the church in our day and generation, when one thinks of how worldliness has gripped and vitiated so much of the life of the church, it's hardly surprising that God is as a stranger in the land. And a new penitence is what is called for in this connection, a new obedience, allowing the breath of the Spirit to sweep through the life of the church once again. And in one sense, the psalm and the psalmist are not speaking to that situation at all. That's not what the message of the psalm is about. All the same, there is always a faithful remnant who have not bowed the knee to Baal. And if as individuals and as a fellowship we are able to number ourselves among that faithful remnant, then the psalm has something to say to us. For it speaks of the desolation that the faithful feel when God seems to delay his mighty work of deliverance and revival, and even allow further declension in the land in spite of all their prayers. Now, this is a very real problem for many people. There are not wanting in Scotland today groups of faithful, devoted, dedicated, praying people who have been crying to God for 20 years and more for a reviving by his Holy Spirit. And that reviving has not come. And in some senses and in some ways, we may think that the situation is worse today than it was 20 years ago. The inroads of materialism are greater and more urgent. The declension is more urgent. The statistics that were plied with year after year by the National Church and other groups show a decline in membership, of vital membership and so on, falling away, falling away, falling away. And the question does arise, why does God delay? Now that's a relevant question. And that's what is puzzling the psalmist. I suggest it should puzzle us too. If we've prayed for 20 years for revival, and not only God has not given revival, but the situation seems worse than ever. Now, that's the kind of situation that the psalmist is facing here. And in that light, and with that as a background, look at the several sections of the psalm. In the first three verses, the psalmist is remembering God from of old. And we see him doing what the other psalmists in Psalms 42 and 43 had learned to do. And here, it is remembering to some purpose. For he thinks back to what he has been told of God's mighty work in days of old. The reference, of course, is to the bringing of the people out of Egypt into the promised land, the displacement of the heathen nations, and the implanting of Israel in Canaan, in the promised land. And we can well imagine the kind of thrill of holy joy and desire and yearning that this would bring to the psalmist's heart as he remembered the days of the right hand of the Most High, the mighty acts of God. You see, God to them, to the Israelites, was the God who had brought them up out of the land of Egypt and out of the house of bondage. And what happens in the psalmist's heart is this. It is the remembrance of that that awakened the faith and confidence to which he gives expression in verses 4 to 8. Now, look at this sequence. This is a psalm we really need to chew over to get into the hang of it and get into the heart of it. Here's the psalmist remembering the works of God in days of old. Bear in mind, you see, he's smarting under this awful sense of defeat and this puzzle, this mystery that's really produced a crisis for faith in his heart. And his mind goes back to the old days and thinks of what God did then. And as he thinks of that, faith rises in his heart. The situation hasn't changed. There's still the defeat to be thought of. There is still the mystery that that defeat has produced and the sense of crisis in faith. But faith is rising. Thou art my King, O God. Command deliverances for Jacob. Through thee will we push down our enemies. Through thy name will we tread them under that rise up against us. You see? Now this is something that we can do. And this is something that we ought to do. In time of spiritual deadness and apathy, we tend to forget that God is real and that he acts in history. And it would do us all a power of good to recall former days, the days that our fathers have told us about, when the Spirit of God was abroad in the land in power and grace. The godly Murray McChain, in St. Peter's and Dundee in the early years of the 19th century, used to read to his midweek meeting in St. Peter's accounts of past revivals in Scotland. And he did so with the express purpose of awakening concern and desire for a similar work in our own day. And this, of course, is precisely what happened. I do not mean by that that it was reading about the revival in the old days that produced the revival in St. Peter's and Dundee. But it had a part to play in it. And he would read to his people about the extraordinary work of God in the Kirk of Shotts in the previous century, where God just seemed to come down in oppressive power. Do you know that story? Of how that young man, James Livingston, had been invited to preach at the Kirk of Shotts. And in the few days prior to his preaching there, he was so pressured with a sense of an unnameable something that he felt he couldn't possibly preach. And early on the Sunday morning, before anybody was awake in the community, he got up and ran away. He couldn't face preaching that day. But some friends discovered that he had gone and went after him, fetched him back, and pleaded with him to preach. And he went in almost unwillingly into the pulpit that day. And he preached with grace and power, and a terrible sense of solemnity came upon the people. They went outside after the service, and nobody seemed to want to go away. And then someone cried out in distress, and it was just as if it was a signal for the living God to move in mighty power among them. 600 people were converted that day. 600 people. We have heard
With our ears, O God, our fathers have told us what work thou didst in their days. That's what Murray McCheen read about to his people. I have here a book which is one of the most extraordinary records of the work of God in the 1859 revival up in the northeast of Scotland. And it tells of how Duncan Matheson was preaching in Aberdeen. At 8 o'clock, Mr. Campbell and I, he says, preached to thousands in the open air. What a night. We had over and over again to preach. The crowds had to be divided, for they were too large. We could not till nearly 11 o'clock get away from the unwakened. Pray, pray for us. The Lord is doing great things. I believe almost every time one speaks, souls are brought to Christ. And goes on to tell of the amazing things, the unaccountable things that happened in those days. He speaks of a little further up the country, a few miles into the country, of the situation. There is not a parish around, but it has its awakened ones. The truth that above all others seems to be owned is, you are lost. A Savior has been provided. It is your duty to accept him now. Ruin by the fall, righteousness by Christ, regeneration only by the Holy Ghost are the leading truths of every address. They are uttered in much simplicity, from loving hearts, and in much dependence on the Holy Ghost, and the blessing does descend. It just went on and on and on. Now this is what the psalmist was doing, rehearsing the mighty things. And when we do that, it comes home to our hearts that God is still the same today. That was in 1859. Here's a record of something that happened 90 years later, in 1949. The island of Lewis has been the scene of a very gracious movement of the Spirit of God. The breath of a revival has been felt, and communities have been made conscious of the mighty impact of God. For many months, several groups of men and women in the parish of Barvas had been spending hours in prayer for an outpouring of the Spirit of God. Indeed, so great was their burden and so intense their intercession that the small hours of the morning frequently found them on their faces before God. It is therefore not surprising that in the month of November, God did visit this church in revival blessing, which has now touched many parts of the island. The supernatural working of God the Holy Spirit in revival power is something that no man can fully describe. Here is a scene witnessed by the writer. A crowded church. The service is over. The congregation, reluctant to disperse, is standing outside the church in a silence that is tense. Suddenly a cry is heard, and a young man, burdened for the souls of his fellows, is pouring out his soul in intercession. He prays until he falls into a trance. But heaven has heard, and the whole congregation moves back into the church. Then a wave of conviction swept over the gathering, moving strong men to cry to God for mercy. This service continued until 3 o'clock in the morning. But so great was the distress and so deep the hunger that gripped men and women that they refused to go home and already were assembling in another part of the district, the place of meeting being the police station. None of those present will ever forget that morning meeting. As the assembled company sang, I will not come within my house, nor rest in bed at all, nor shall mine eyes take any sleep, nor eyelids slumber shall, till for the Lord a place I find where he may make abode, a place of habitation for Jacob's mighty God. It was a moving scene, some weeping in sorrow and distress, others with joy and love, fell upon their knees, conscious only of the presence and power of God, who had come in revival blessing. Within a week the whole parish was in the grip of spiritual awakening. Churches became crowded, work was largely put aside, as young and old were made to face eternal realities. That's what God did in the past. We have heard with our ears, O God, Our fathers have told us what work thou didst in their days, in times of old.
Now, it's that explains the confidence expressed in verses 4 to 8 by the psalmist. The truth that God is the same yesterday, today, and forever prompts him to believe for similar manifestations of power in his own situation. You see, the resources of faith that remembering how it was in the past can kindle and activate in the hearts of the people of God. And this, it seems to me, is the point of the exercise and the point of the psalm, to do just this very thing and especially stimulate this faith in the light of and over against the undoubted darkness that's expressed in verses 9 to 16. It's almost a kind of liberation of faith from the shackles of discouragement that have bound it and are binding it at the thought of the darkness and the defeat described here in verses 9 to 16. And it's important that this exercise, you see, is undertaken before considering verses 9 to 16 and the undoubted problem of the experience of defeat and being forsaken by God. For it enables us, you see, to see it very differently. It's possible to allow the pain and distress of the prevalence of evil and the mystery that this creates for us, not to say the crisis, to give it full rein without being overcome utterly. Because behind it all, there stands the vision of this unchanging God, the God of revival, who is still the same today as he was then. And consequently, two things happen. First of all, some understanding, an explanation of the terrific problem posed by this situation emerges for the psalmist in verse 22. And secondly, souls are awakened to a new intensity and urgency of prayer. Now let's think of these two thoughts. Some understanding and explanation of the terrific problem posed by this situation emerges. Think of Job again. Job knew that he wasn't a sinner. Now when we say that, we're not making any claim of sinlessness for him. What we mean is that Job knew that it wasn't because of some heinous thing, secret thing in his life, that God had brought this affliction upon him. And the psalmist knew that as far as he was concerned, as far as the faithful remnant were concerned, this defeat had not come upon them because they had been unfaithful. Well, why had it come? This was the darkness and the crisis. But when you think of God and who God is and what he is like and what he has done in the past, and when that kindles faith in spite of the darkness, then this emerges. Verse 22, for thy sake we are killed all the day long. Paul quotes this phrase, you remember, in Romans chapter 8. And his use of it indicates that in some mysterious way that we may not always fully understand, the sufferings and agonies of the faithful are a sharing of the sufferings of the Lord for the salvation of men. And this, of course, is something we see also in the message of Job. His agonies were in some way integrally related to the fulfillment of the divine purposes. This we're told by implication in the first two chapters of Job. And this we may take for our comfort and our encouragement too, in our travail, in our burden for the work of God. If revival is not being withheld because of the unfaithfulness of the remnant, if in fact they are being faithful and crying to God, then the remnant must recognize that their agonies and their wrestlings in some strange, mysterious way
fill up that which is behind of the afflictions of Christ for his body's sake, which is the church. They play an integral shadow part to the sufferings of the Son of God and the travail of God for the souls of men. Now, in this connection, recall the strange and perplexing story in the 10th chapter of Daniel, where we find Daniel in prayer. And for 3 whole weeks, prayer seemed to be going no further than the roof. The heavens were as brass, and no answer came. And then God sent an angel to tell Daniel that from the first day that he had prayed, he had been heard. But the answer had been delayed. The prince of the king of Persia, this dark, sinister power in the unseen, had hindered its coming. And this, you see, bears witness to an intense spiritual unseen conflict. And this is part of the whole issue. There's a battle to be fought. We've been studying the Christian warfare in the past few Sunday mornings. Well, this is it. And this is part of it the psalmist is experiencing here. And it is part of it that we experience as we cry to God for reviving, and nothing seems to happen for so many years. And it would be understandable if we got discouraged. But God has given us his word so that we might not get discouraged, that we might see that for his sake we are being killed all the day long and counted as sheep for the slaughter. Not without prayer and fasting will this victory be won. And the message in that part of the psalm is, therefore, watch and pray, keep on, keep on. And that, of course, is the consciousness to which the psalmist eventually comes in the last few verses. Awake, why sleepest thou, O Lord? Arise, cast us not off forever. Wherefore hidest thou thy face and forgettest our affliction and our oppression? For our soul is bowed down to the dust, our belly cleaveth unto the earth. Arise for our help and redeem us for thy mercy's sake. To see a new intensity of prayer. Now look at the pattern. The central issue of the psalm, as I say, is this perplexing mystery. God has allowed defeat to come. They've been faithful, and their faith is being shaken. And the psalmist turns back to the old days and remembers the God of history and says, that God is still the same today, and faith kindles and light begins to break. And the ultimate issue is a renewed intensification of prayer. I don't think we must interpret these last 4 verses as a desperate cry from the psalmist. It's an urgent cry, but it's not a desperate cry. Faith is not at rock bottom any longer. Faith is active. And this is the response to remembering what God is like. Arise, O God, awake, cast us not off forever. And there's not a word in these verses that we couldn't take to ourselves or our own situation. Do you not sometimes feel your soul bowed down to the dust and your belly cleaving to the earth when you see the state of the church of God today? The barrenness? Does it not weigh you down? Does it make you not cry, wherefore hidest thou thy face and forgettest our affliction and our oppression? Arise for our help and redeem us for thy mercy's sake. We could go on reading these excerpts forever, but perhaps enough has been said this morning to make us realize what could be. Oh, I suppose that those who are younger and who have recently come to know Christ by His grace and are seeking to go on with the Lord may not have read much about the old days. Well, you start reading about these old days, not in any escapist sense, God forbid, and still less with a view to clothing yourself with the old days forms and patterns. No, that's not the point. Get back and see what God did in answer to the prayers of His people. How, through the intensity of prayer, God finally came. You know the word in Malachi, the Lord whom ye seek shall suddenly come to His temple. It's just like this. When the Spirit of God comes in His fullness, all Edinburgh will know about it. The city will be turned upside down. When God comes, He can. He has done this in the past. Up in Aberdeenshire, not a township or a village or a parish, but was blessedly invaded by the power of the Holy Ghost in days gone by. Our God is still the same. That's what we have heard from our fathers of what God did in days of old. And that's what must make us cry to Him, arise for our help, and redeem us for Thy mercy's sake. This is a call to prayer for God's visitation, and may God help us to hear